Dear God, from the heavens you rain down mercy and kindness, that all on earth may stand in awe and wonder before your amazing work. We pray, God, that you would raise our heads in expectation, that we may yearn for the coming day of the Lord, and that we might stand without blame before your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. So the scripture this morning is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It reads like this. Excuse me. Like a branch that sprouts from a stump, someone from David's family will someday be king. The Spirit of the Lord will be with him to give him understanding, wisdom, and insight. He will be powerful, and he will know and honor the Lord. His greatest joy will be to obey the Lord. This king won't judge by appearances or listen to rumors. The poor and the needy will be treated with fairness and with justice. His word will be law everywhere in the land, and criminals will be put to death. Honesty and fairness will be his royal robes. Leopards will lie down with young goats, and wolves will rest with lambs. Calves and lions will eat together and be cared for by little children. Cows and bears will share the same pasture. Their young will rest side by side. Lions and oxen will both eat straw. Little children will play near snake holes. They will stick their hands into dens of poisonous snakes and never be hurt. Nothing harmful will take place on the Lord's holy mountain. Just as water fills the sea, the land will be filled with people who know and honor the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So if you skim behind or back to Isaiah 10, you'll discover that in this passage, Isaiah 10, we're going to get to Isaiah 11 in a minute, God was vexed with the Israelites. God had beef with the Israelites. That's sort of a constant theme in much of the Old Testament because of the Israelites' behavior. You people are in for trouble, the text says in Isaiah 10. You have made cruel and unfair laws that let you cheat the poor and the needy and rob widows and orphans. But what will you do when you are fiercely attacked and punished by foreigners? Where will you run for help? Where will you hide your valuables? How will you escape being captured and killed? The Lord is still angry. This is Isaiah speaking to the Israelites, and he isn't through with you yet. Not one to sugarcoat things or to dance around issues, the Lord himself went on to tell the people, the Israelites, I am furious. And I will use the king of Assyria as a club to beat you down, you godless people. I think this all might sound a bit gory after Thanksgiving, I can understand, and a bit depressing for the Israelites. But if you keep reading in the remainder of Isaiah 10, God concludes by saying that in time, he's actually going to eliminate the Assyrians, displaying the same mighty power that he used when making a way out of no way for the Israelites when they were coming out of bondage in Egypt, parting the sea, that he's going to do this kind of thing again. He promises them. And so Isaiah 10 is the context or the backdrop for Isaiah 11 that we're going to be in this morning, just 1 through 9. The heading for chapter 11 of Isaiah in your Bible, it might say something like this, the little heading right after the, it says, you know, chapter 11. It might say peace at last, or it might say the peaceable kingdom, depending on the translation. And it says this declaration of peace, because in the midst of all kinds of strife and self-inflicted trouble between the people of God and God himself, and those whom, because of their defiance, God had allowed to rule over the Israelites, in the middle of all of that, sort of out of the blue, there's the unthinkable, the the unexpected, the undeserved promise of peace from God. And this promise of peace from God is from God, who's constantly been the person who's been betrayed and offended in this relationship between the Israelites and between God. There's a ton of poetic imagery that flows through Isaiah 11 towards this aim of shalom, or peace. Although his father Jesse is emphasized in the Hebrew here, in the Hebrew language, there's mention of someone from David's lineage someday being king. This king, our text says, will have the Spirit of the Lord as a constant companion. And he'll be powerful and honorable, in contrast to the Assyrian king and all the kings before and all the kings that will come after. These kings who primarily look out for only themselves. This king that our text speaks about will be able to look beyond whatever circumstances anyone can present. And this king will be able to see into their hearts to identify what truly, truly troubles them. This king won't oppress and exploit those who are society's most vulnerable. And upon this king's arrival, the entire natural order of life as humanity knows it will forever be altered. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Because of this king, predators will break bread with their prey. Predators will break bread with their prey, and they won't have sneaky plans to consume their prey for dessert. They'll be friends, predator and prey. Reconciliation and humility and charity, protection, prosperity, and otherworldly power will mark the reign of this king. Not the Assyrian king, not all the kings before, not any king after, but this king will be different. Just as water fills the sea, the land will be filled with people who know and honor the Lord. With us now, today, having the benefit of the whole counsel of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know, of course, that this foreshadowing king is none other than Jesus. Thank you. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the son of Joseph and Mary, whose miraculous birth we rejoice on Christmas Day. Jesus is the conquering lion of Judah, whose sword liberates once and for all from the inside out. Amid a myriad of additional details that could be expounded upon about Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, there's one particular verse that caught my attention. According to Isaiah, in verse 3, among other meaningful traits, for the king described his greatest joy will be to obey the Lord. For this king, his greatest joy will be to obey the Lord. His power and wisdom, his insight and understanding, his sense of justice and grace all take a back seat to obedience as his calling card. Of course, ultimately, he will sacrifice himself in order to spare us, which stems from his unshakable sense of obedience that possesses him and that he possesses, this idea that he wants to please God the Father. I would submit that humans, that's all of us, have an odd relationship with obedience. An odd relationship with obedience. In no uncertain terms, God was clear in Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28. God was clear about his perspective on this issue of obedience. He told the people, this is God speaking, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn away from that I am commanding you today, and follow other gods that you have not known. So it's pretty simple. To obey God brings blessing. To disobey God brings curse. This is a basic principle that God communicates over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible, from the law and the prophets to the historical books and wisdom literature to the gospel accounts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the various letters that we have independently and collectively. They all speak about us obeying the Lord. To obey the Lord will be his greatest joy. In the Hebrew way of thinking, obeying is really boiled down to all about hearing. All about hearing. To rightly hear God means that you are doing God's bidding, whatever it may be, and whatever it may cost, whatever it may require, because it's unthinkable in the Hebrew mind that these two can somehow be separate. For them, they're one and the same. To hear God is to obey God, and to obey God means that you have heard God. But even all of that exists in the background of obedience as a heart issue, when you really get down to it. Really and truly, obedience is not compliance alone. It is compliance, but it's also attitude. Any good parent, any good supervisor, any good spouse, any good educator knows this to be true. If your supervisor, for example, instructs you to do something and you comply, but you suck your teeth and you roll your eyes and you stomp your feet in the process, odds are that she or he will want to perhaps sternly discuss your behavior. You did what they asked you to do, but your attitude was real funky. And that's an issue as it relates to obedience. If, for example, maybe your spouse asked, or maybe a spouse asked their better half to do something that's reasonable, so not something that's crazy, something that's reasonable, and they did what was asked of them. But they did it with this nasty look, like, you know, this nasty look on their face. And not only did they have a nasty look on their face, they were like murmuring, and you know how people talk underneath their breath, and you're like, what'd you say? You know, like that kind of thing. So they did what was asked, which is really great and sweet and compliant, but there was a whole lot of, there's this show on TV, the Nanny, the Nanny show, show with Jojo, okay, the Nanny. Okay, y'all never seen that show with the little English lady, and she goes to people's houses and helps them like with their kids and parenting and stuff. Okay, well, whatever it's called, like the Nanny, I think. But her name is Jojo, and what she says all the time with the kids that she's working with is they have a lot of back chat. That's the phrase she uses. You know, this back chat. They have a lot of back chat. You know, is what she says. And I think that's how we are sometimes as humans. I wonder what it would mean for our greatest joy to be to obey the Lord. For us to comply with God's calling, but not only that, but to do it with a godly attitude. With Advent beginning today, which the Pippins gave us a great start with, as we look toward the birth of our matchless King Jesus, I can't help but to think about so many people in our city, if not also around the country and the world, whose profound circumstances can be reminders of how us obeying the Lord does have something to do with us, but at the end of the day, it's not just about us. We obey the Lord because it's the only good and right thing to do in response to a holy God who has made provision for our salvation. But we also obey the Lord because there are others, there are always others around us in need of the testimony of the experience of someone obeying the Lord, to see what that looks like up close and personal. Recently, I was at a meeting downtown, and it was shared at that meeting that just a few weeks ago, a basketball player from Ballou High School, which is right over in Congress Heights, was robbed at gunpoint while leaving basketball practice. Right in front of this brand new facility. It's pretty cool if you haven't seen it, if you drive by. It's this brand new facility. It has this modernist, you know, motif, this design with large glass windows and 87 classrooms. 87 classrooms. This new high-tech culinary arts kitchen and a two-story cafeteria. In the midst of that newness, that safety, two masked gunmen took this young man's money and they took his shoes. And they didn't take only that. They also took whatever innocence he had left. Obeying the Lord takes a different kind of importance. It takes on a different degree of immediacy when you realize that obeying the Lord isn't something that you can take for granted. When you've contemplated your life being snatched away from you at a moment's notice, obeying the Lord becomes something that's more real and more personable. Whether we've experienced this same kind of trauma or not, the point is that my hope is that we wouldn't take obeying the Lord for granted as something that is in some way optional for us as Christians. Now, as I often say, because I try to, you know, be in the middle on things, I want people to know that there's some legitimate elasticity or uniqueness that's going to make your obedience to God look different than mine or different than your neighbors. But that still leaves a whole lot of concrete ways and means to life that we're all expected to uphold as Christians, as what we see revealed in God's word. In one of his many books, this pastor in California, John Ortberg, he wrote something that I thought was helpful as it relates to this issue of obedience. John wrote this. He said, "In life, as in Canasta, the secret lies in knowing what to discard. If I am not yet living according to what I believe matters most, it is no accident. There are forces or habits that I have a deep hold on me that I will have to get rid of. We must discard whatever will hold us down." And John goes on to end with, "We must discard the wrong priorities that keep us from whatever matters most." The thing that's kind of tricky, and I think we tend to gloss over sometimes about what it means to obey the Lord, is that obeying the Lord requires this little funny word called sacrifice. Sacrifice. To obey the Lord means surrendering the dream that we all have to have our cake and eat it too. To do what we want, when we want, how we want it. If you embrace that kind of outlook on life, then obeying the Lord will constantly take a second fiddle to the gospel of me, myself, and I. And that kind of living only leads to destruction in one way or another. As we anticipate with Advent, the birth of Christ, who is the hope of the world, as we prepare our hearts to note with reverent significance he who knew no sin yet absorbed all the sin of humanity, it's only wise, I think, that we take stock, that we take time to pause and reflect on our faith. Our King, as the text says, doesn't judge by appearances or listen to rumors. The word of our King is law. When he speaks, things happen. Our King is faithful and true. And if his greatest joy is to obey the Lord, as the text describes, then we, his followers, we, his disciples, we probably should desire that for ourselves as well. Things like how we manage our finances and perhaps how we parent, our sexual purity as singles and our fidelity, our commitment as married couples. Things like how we love ourselves and how we love others and how we go about serving people. Our tempers, our dress, our commitments, our heart. All of that and so much more all belongs to God. We belong to God. And during this season of beginning Advent, I'd like to challenge us to think long and hard and pray with other believers and folks that can come alongside us to encourage us to be obedient to God, whatever it is that God is calling us to, no matter the cost, because Christ is worth it. And that's what we're pushing towards as Advent begins, this little baby that ended up being way more than a baby. So just in conclusion, I figured at the beginning of Advent, in this state of reflection, it will be good for us to just take some time silently to really pray and talk to God and see what God says to us about areas of our life where we know that there's obedience that's required. And maybe it's scary. I mean, that's a whole nother story. We could sit down and talk about how scary it is to really obey God when something looks like insurmountable, you don't want to do it. It goes against everything inside of you that, you know, the way you were raised or your own, you know, sort of sense of right and wrong. But as God is speaking to you, God's saying that's what I need you to do. So not saying it's easy, but that's why we have this community that we can all come alongside one another. So I'll just open us up and we'll just have a time of silence and then I'll close this. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a double-edged sword, God, that it cuts through flesh and bone and cuts to the heart of the issue a lot easier than any words that we have to offer can do. God, we thank you that you love us enough that you don't just send us as children out into the world saying, do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. It's fine. God, we have freedom, which is great, but we also have guidelines, and we also have, God, expectations that we know come from you about how we will and will not conduct ourselves. So, God, just help us to be reminded of what are those things that in our life individually, what are those things as a church that you are calling us to be obedient in, and help us to think about those things now.